We want to read the Word of God from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And we'll read some verses at the commencement of this chapter. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, as it was told unto them. Amen. And I know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. I want to direct your thoughts this evening to verses 10 through to 14. We're going to take the highlights out of them, but that's what we want to cover, verses 10 through to 14. We'll read them again. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. How different are the thoughts and the ways of God to those of mere men? Politically, the then known world lay in the lap of a Caesar. He's mentioned at the beginning of our reading. Augustus is his name, and he ruled over the then known world. The religious world of the Jews belonged to the chief priests and to the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And yet, the Lord did not choose to tell any of this political or religious elite about the first coming of his son into the world. It was not the so-called great men of the world that the Lord came down from heaven in one way or another and conveyed to them these glorious tidings. Rather, he first told this wondrous news to a humble band of shepherds who were out on the hills and mountains of Judea, around about Bethlehem, watching over their flocks by night. The shepherds are hardly the first people that anyone else would have thought to tell. They were probably the last of any individual or any group of individuals that people would have thought about telling of this wondrous news. They would have thought of a host of others that they would have needed to convey this news first to, rather than going out to the hillside to tell a few humble shepherds. But God's ways are not our ways. And the telling of this good news to the shepherds is not without significance. It is the way of God among mankind to reveal spiritual things unto the meek and to the lowly, and not unto the rich or the famous, not to the titled or the holders of high office. We sang that paraphrase at the top of it in our hymn book, is Matthew chapter 11, but go over to Luke chapter 10 if you've got the Gospel of Luke open before you. It might be easier just to find Luke's equivalent of that same passage in Matthew. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And that principle that is laid down there for us in Luke 10, verse 21 and 22, repeated also by Matthew, is worked out in this conveying of the news of Christ's incarnation to the shepherds. The Lord bypassed the wise and the prudent, and he revealed these things unto babes, humble shepherds. And the Lord began, as he meant to continue, with the coming of his Son into the world. It's the same tonight. It's not the great and the good, by and large, that follow Christ. It's not the political elite or the religious elite in our society that are the followers of Jesus Christ tonight. It's lowly, ordinary individuals who have come to know him. That's the way the Lord works. And he did that at the very beginning with his Son coming into the world. And as these humble shepherds kept watch over their flocks, we read there of the angel of the Lord coming down from heaven and making this tremendous announcement to them. And it's that announcement that I really want us to dwell upon for a moment and consider some things regarding what it has to say about the shepherds and their experience. First of all, I want you to notice the content of this announcement. We can really summarize it in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. There's the content of what these shepherds have to say, and how instructive those words are. If we just go through what it says there in verse 11. First of all, it says, unto you is born. These angels immediately highlight the sole purpose of the coming of God's dear Son into the world. He is born for the good and for the benefit of mankind. They could have said that he was born among them, and that would have been very true. But he said, he is born unto you. They could have said, he is born of you. And again, that's very true, because Christ was true humanity, born of a woman, born bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But he said something far more importantly, far more valuable than that to us tonight, because there in verse 11, these angels said, unto you is born a Saviour. Not just among you, just not of you, but unto you is born a Saviour, for your good, for your benefit. That's very much in keeping with that prophecy that we read of way back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for it says there, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And there's the same thought brought out, given for our good, given for our benefit. The Lord just did not come into the world to live among men, that's very true, but he came to do us good. He came for our benefit. He came ultimately for our salvation. Because these words go on to highlight that. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. And we know that his name was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. That's the name that was given to him by his heavenly Father. Where we were reading this morning in Matthew chapter 1. You know how the angel appeared to Joseph and told him to take unto him Mary his wife. And then he also told them that he was to name the child that was to be born Jesus. You see, it was the custom in the East for the father to name the child. The mother didn't get a look in at all. The father was the one who was to name the child. Remember what happened with John the Baptist, when there was a controversy over his name. Everybody thought he should be called after his father. And when his father, Zacharias, who was dumb, objected to it and indicated that he wasn't happy, and they gave him a tablet and he wrote on it and he said his name is to be John. Because in the land of the East that was the custom, that it was a father's responsibility to name the child. And when you keep that in mind and look there at Matthew chapter 1, you can see the wonderful truth that is brought out. It wasn't Joseph that named the child. Because we know that Christ was virgin born. We know the truth of how Christ's humanity came into existence. And the Holy Ghost overshadowed the Virgin Mary. And that child that was born of her was called the Holy One. It was his heavenly Father that named him. And this angel came from heaven and came to Joseph, appeared unto Joseph and told Joseph, Joseph, you are to take Mary to be your wife, and the child that she will bear, you are to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And tonight he is the one who is the Savior. And here these angels announce to the shepherds that unto them is born a Savior. That term is expanded out a little bit. I'm sure you're aware of those times in the New Testament where he's called the Savior of the world. For example, in John 4, verse 42, in connection with the woman of Samaria and the man of Samaria who later came out and believed in Christ, and they give him this wonderful title, he's the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. When these angels came from heaven and announced that he's born unto them a Savior, he didn't limit it. He didn't say unto the Jews is born a Savior. No, he just said unto you is born a Savior. Because he's the Savior of the world. And that title is repeated in 1 John 4 verse 14. He was born a Savior. Again, we pointed out this morning the significance of Christ already being born a king. And here we discover he's already born a Savior. He's already a Savior. Because up until this point in time, if we talk about it merely in human terms, Christ has saved all the Old Testament saints. Just the same way as he saved all the New Testament saints, and will continue until the very last individual that will be saved will be gathered in. Christ has already saved all the Old Testament saints. He's already a Savior. He's not going to become a Savior in the same way we were pointing out this morning. He wasn't going to become a king. He was born a king, and now the angels tell us he's born a Savior as well. For he has already saved multitudes. Multitudes have already been saved by him. He's Christ the Lord. It is another description that is given to us there by the angels in verse 11. Christ the Lord, God's own dear Son. The Lord from heaven, having given its very best to save sinners. Only heaven's best could save sinners. God's own dear Son. This is what he had promised to do. And this he did in coming into this world. The content of this announcement. And may that make the same impression upon us as it did upon these disciples, these shepherds. In verse 15 of Luke chapter 2, it says, it came to pass as the angels were gone away into heaven, they set out to go themselves and find out this one of whom they had heard. And oh, that the Lord would so stir our hearts when we dwell upon those things. We hear them so often, the terms are so familiar to us. Nothing I said tonight is new. You've heard it before, but oh, that God would stamp it afresh upon our hearts, and that his truth would take a hold of us afresh. Of the glorious truth that God gave his Son to be our Savior. The content of this announcement. The second thing I want you to notice is the identifying of this Savior. They were directed as to how they would find him. Because that's what the angels wanted them to do. They wanted these shepherds to go and find this Savior that they had been told of. That's the purpose for being told. It's not that they just might know about these things. And be aware of them. This message has come from heaven. These angels have come and picked out this little group of individuals out on the Judean hillside and told them of this great Saviour that has come into the world with the purpose that they might arise and that they might go. And they are given information as to how they might find him, how they might identify him. Where is he among all of the individuals in Bethlehem? And remember, what tells us, we're told there at the beginning of this chapter, there's this census that is being taken. There's a multitude of individuals that are in Bethlehem, a multitude of strangers and visitors that have come into this little town. How are these shepherds ever going to find this individual? How are they ever going to identify him? Well, this message from heaven contains within it words that will enable them to identify the Saviour. You see, the gospel is preached tonight for the exact same reason. It is that we might identify the Saviour, and that in having him identified to us, that we might seek him, earnestly seek him for salvation. That's the purpose for the news of the gospel being made known. That's the purpose for its preaching. Christ has not come into the world to condemn the world, he said, but that the world through him might be saved. And it's that your need and my need might be pointed out to us, and that Christ might be pointed out to us as the remedy of our need, and that we might be told, here's how you find him. Here's how you come to Christ. Here's the scriptural instruction sent from God, from heaven, how you might find Christ and how I might find him. Notice what is said to us here. First of all, he's a babe. Verse 12, this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe. The Saviour did not come as an adult into this world. Neither did he come as some humanized deity. He came as a babe into this world. And that was in a great part to demonstrate his true humanity. To save mankind, he needed to be of mankind. Not just some loose or even some close attachment to mankind. He must be of mankind. He must have the same nature that fell, although sinless in himself. Yet he must have the same nature which he was going to redeem. He was going to redeem human nature. We were, last Lord's Day evening, we were dealing with the fact that the Lord has redeemed our bodies. Not just our souls, but he's redeemed our bodies from the grave. We were thinking about that statement, he shall change our vile bodies. Well, because of the truth of redemption and the extent of redemption and that he's redeeming humanity, he must actually be humanity. And what greater way can that truth be demonstrated than for him to be born of a woman as a babe? And that's part of the reason. It's not the whole reason, but it's certainly part of the reason why Christ came into this world as a babe. And what condescension there was on the part of the Son of God that he would come into the world in this fashion. Is there anything as helpless as a little babe? Is there anything that needs as much care as a little babe? It can do absolutely nothing for itself. If it is not watched over and attended to with the greatest of care, it will perish. It will die. And yet, in order to save sinners, here's the Creator of the world coming down into this world. And he appears in this world as a babe in his mother's arms. What glorious condescension, all to save our sinful souls. Oh, what marvelous condescension. But you'll notice that we're told there in this sign, in verse 12, you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now this information was going to identify who the Saviour was. You see, no other child born in or born near to Bethlehem at that time would be wearing swaddling clothes. Jesus Christ was one of a kind in this regard. You see, swaddling clothes were not the garments of birth, were not the garments of new life. They were the garments of death. Jesus Christ at his birth was actually wound in a sheet that you wind up a dead body. That's the significance of the swaddling clothes. You see, that's why it is a sign. These shepherds were told, get down into Bethlehem and look for the child that's swaddled, that's bound up in a death sheet. Is that not going to stand out? Is that not going to be significant? If they're going to go down into Bethlehem and start asking around, and we know where Christ was born, They weren't going to go to that place at the very beginning. They probably wouldn't even have it entering into their head that Christ was going, or anybody was going to be born in what's described as a stable, as commonly known. But they were going to be able to find him because he was going to be a child wrapped in the garments of death, in a winding sheet. The idea behind the words is actually strips of cloth. It's not that nice garment that a newborn babe would be wrapped in or clothed with. That's not the idea in those words, swaddling bands. It's the idea that you have. It happened at the Saviour's death when Nicodemus and the others took him down from the cross and they prepared his body for for burial. They wrapped up his body. That's the idea that is here, given to us in this sign. That even in his birth, these shepherds are told, get into Bethlehem and look for the child that is clothed with a winding sheet. And surely we can see the foreshadowing that is set there before us. He's one who's born today. And that's the thing that must always be associated with Christ. That's the thing that's often missing at this time of the year. People have plenty of time for a babe in his mother's arms or a babe in a manger. They don't have any time for Christ crucified. They don't have any time for Christ hanging on a cross, making atonement for sin. They don't have any time for that. And yet that's the thing that God in his word never wants us to miss whenever we contemplate his Son. And even when he sends angels from heaven and they tell these shepherds what it is they're to look for, this is one of the things that God in heaven is pointing out about his Son. He's the one connected with death. He came from glory to go to the cross. That's how he was to be the Saviour. To save sinners, he has to die in the Roman state. That's what justice demanded. And even in the crib, the cross is looming over it. He's the one who has come into this world that he might die. The third aspect to this sign that is given there in verse 12 is that he's lying in a manger. Lying in a manger. He wasn't going to be found in some well-respected inn or in any stately home in Bethlehem. No, they would find this Saviour, the Son of God, Christ the Lord, they would find him lying in the mangers. This was going to direct them to this particular location. They were going to bypass every other house in Bethlehem, every other home, every other guest house that there might be, every other inn that there was in Bethlehem. They would pass by the door and they would look for one who's lying in a manger. Mary had nowhere to lay him but among the hay and the straw that was fodder for the cattle. What a strange contrast. There's idolatry on the throne of the empire. We read there about Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was looked upon as a god and worshipped as a god. But the one who is to be worshipped, Christ the Lord, is lying in the manger. And can you have any greater contrast than that in these few verses? It starts off talking about this Caesar. And if you know anything of Roman history, you'll know that the Caesars were worshipped as gods. In fact, many Christians were put to death in the first century because they wouldn't worship Caesar as God. They wouldn't worship the emperor. They would only worship Jesus Christ. And many of them were put to death, thrown to the lions, or even worse done to them than that, because they wouldn't worship a Caesar. But there's Caesar, the one who's falsely worshipped, but the one who ought to be worshipped, found lying in the manger. What a contrast. And yet this is how God sent his Son into the world. Why? Again, a foreshadowing of his purpose. You see, lying in that manger foreshadowed Christ lying in the grave. This manger was most likely in a cave cut out in a hillside. It wasn't in a purpose-built building. They often talk about a stable. And that's the concept that's in people's minds when they think about a manger. Well, they think, well, a stable, sure, it's the place where the cattle were kept. Yeah, but we are trying to interpret the scriptures by what we think of our times in which we live. But if we try to transport ourselves back to the times in which the Saviour appeared in this world and how it was in Bethlehem and what it would actually have been like, Christ was born in a cave, led in a manger. In a cave. That which was hollowed out from the rock. And surely we can see the foreshadowing there, for that's what he was led in when he died, after they took him down from the cross. We know the story, Joseph of Arimathea, and the new tomb that he had in the garden. And he laid Christ's body in a cave, and rolled the stone upon the door. A cave cut out of a hillside. That's exactly what Christ was led in when he came into this world. Again, a necessary part of being the Saviour. He has to die. He has to be buried. That's absolutely necessary. He has to be born a flesh of our flesh. But he also has to die and he also has to be buried. Those are absolutely essentials in this great matter of redemption. If he's ever to be our Saviour, then he has to undergo all of these things. And here are these signs that heaven points out with regards to the Saviour. Here's how you find him. And tonight it's exactly the same. That's the one sinners need. Sinners need one who was born. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. They need one who died a vicarious death on that middle tree of Calvary. They need one as their Saviour who went down into the grave and was buried and then rose victorious. That's who you and I need tonight to be our Saviour. That's the exact identity of the one we need to be our Saviour. And if our Saviour hasn't done those things for us, then we don't have a Saviour. Those are absolutely necessary things. And the Lord points out these things in his word that we might identify the one whom we need as our Saviour. And may not only that he would be pointed out to us, but that we would know him. That we would know him. One final thing I want you to consider here, and that's the chorus of the angels. The chorus of the angels. Verse 13 introduces this to us. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So having one angel come from heaven and make this announcement to the shepherds, then there's a multitude that come. All heaven wants to rejoice over this matter. All heaven wants to rejoice. The interest of the angels was symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. You remember how the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that was made, had the cherubims looking on to the mercy seat, beaten out of one solid piece of gold. And there was that lid for the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, but at the ends of the mercy seat there were two cherubims, and it tells us their faces were tilted inward. They were looking down on to the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. We know that. He's the fulfillment of that great type. Even the angels in heaven have an interest in the work of redemption. And that shows with the Saviour coming into the world. One angel comes from heaven to tell the shepherds of this good news. But then there's a multitude that joins them and they begin to sing. It says there's a heavenly host praising God and saying. And if we can just take a moment to go through those words of verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. You see, the overriding purpose surrounding the coming of Christ into this world was the glory of God. Yes, it was for the good of mankind, but ultimately it was for the glory of God. What's for the glory of God is always for the good of mankind. But here's the overriding purpose of his coming into the world. And the glory was revealed and magnified, and it was to be praised through the coming of Christ and his work. The angels praise the Lord. On earth, men and women praise the Lord. Heaven joins in the praise of the Lord. And there's this great joining in unison to glorify God in heaven for the gift of his Son. I wonder tonight, are our voices joined in with theirs? Are we one of that great company, whether it's joining in with the angels in heaven or others on earth? Can we say, I'll blend my voices with theirs? Glory to God. Is that our response, or do we not just care? Sadly, there's many tonight, and that's their attitude. They just don't care. They don't care about Christ coming into the world. They don't treasure, they don't value, they don't delight in it, they don't sing glory to God. They're indifferent to it. Oh, may we not be like that. How sad. How sad that that's the case. Glory to God is the first thing they say. Then it goes on to say, and on earth peace, goodwill. On earth peace, goodwill. Here's a development of this purpose of his coming. It's coming for to magnify the glory of God, but it's a demonstration of peace and goodwill toward men. If you go back up the chapter a little bit, it's verse 10 where the angels first begin to speak here. And their opening words to the shepherds is, "Fear not. Fear not." That's the whole tenor of the gospel. Fear not. The sinner does not need to fear, because there is a Savior. There's goodwill on God's part. Goodwill directed toward man. There's peace on earth. There's peace. You can know peace on earth. Peace between God and man. Again, we could go over to Ephesians, for example. I'm sure many of you are aware of that text in Ephesians 2 where it says Christ is our peace, or He is our peace, referring to Jesus Christ. He is our peace. Peace between God and man. And what a choice blessing that is tonight. To know peace between our souls and God. To go home tonight and to lay our head on the pillow and to know there's peace between me and God. Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter whether we never see the light of another day. Doesn't matter if we're ushered out into eternity through the darkness of the night. There's this thing we know when we lay our head upon the pillow. We've peace with God. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there'll never be peace among men until there's peace with God. And the world is striving for peace. Every time they think they've resolved one trouble, there's another one. Maybe more than another one that just flares up. Because this world is a world of trouble. It can't be anything else. It's full of sin, and sin brings trouble. The Bible reminds us that the wicked are like the troubled sea, cannot rest. And where they put all their efforts into trying to bring about a peace that hardly could be described as peace at all, but peace they call it, trouble just flares up somewhere else. This world is a world of trouble, and it will never have peace until it makes peace with God. Until it knows the Prince of Peace. And it's the same with our lives. We'll never have peace until we're at peace with God. If somebody is out of fellowship with the Lord, there's no peace in life. They'll be the most miserable individuals you could ever come across. Discontent, dissatisfied, grumbling, complaining. Because it's not well with their soul. They're not in fellowship with God. And because they're not in fellowship with God, they're not in fellowship with anyone else either. There has to be peace with God before there can be peace among men. Now Christ came to make peace and to show goodwill toward men. It tells us there, verse 14 again, that it's goodwill towards all men. We're supplying the word all, but it certainly brings out the sense that's there. It's to the whosoever will. It's not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. And we were dealing this morning about the Gentiles coming, the wise men. But whether it's rich or poor, whether it's noble or whether it's lowly, Christ came that He might make peace. And because of that, there is glad tidings of great joy. If we can go back up to verse 10 and take that statement that is there, and it'll show you why we were supplying the word all to that phrase in verse 14, because verse 10 goes on to say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." It's not that all will be saved, for we know that will not be the case, but there will be some from all over the world that will be saved. But this angel says, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." No better news can fall upon the ear of mankind than to hear that God has sent His Son into the world. That's the best news this world has ever heard. The best news this world has ever heard. And yet, at least in our part of the world, that's news they don't want to hear anymore. That's news they don't want to hear anymore. Come out there recently, and I don't know how they calculate these statistics, but they said that the percentage of Christians in Europe had decreased over the last so many years to where it was now less than 25% of the Christians in the world were to be found in Europe. And at one time it was in recent years it was as much as 2/3. There's been a great shift. Europe used to be the centre of Christianity, the very bastion of it. Not anymore. Not anymore. God is the centres of truth elsewhere in the world, outside of Europe. I believe there's a prophetic significance in that, but it's a historical fact. Even, as I say, secular authorities are acknowledging that. There's been this great shift that has taken place. And the greater number of believers are going to be outside Europe. Who would have thought that a generation ago? And yet that's the case. But there's still tonight those in the world, and it's good news. Although we might live in a day when it's the last thing that people want to hear, and they want to close down every reference to it and any acknowledgement of it and any preaching of it. Oh, thankfully, there's places in the world and it's good news. It is glad tidings of great joy. It's the greatest news that can fall upon the ears of a fallen world, that Christ has come into the world and He is the Saviour. He is the Saviour. And just to close there with this outcome that you read off in verses 15 down to 17, where the shepherds set off to Bethlehem, having heard all of this from the angels, having witnessed this glorious chorus in the sky, they set off. Their words in verse 15 is, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." Oh, they realized the purpose. How glorious are those words in verse 16. "And they came with haste." They couldn't get down from that hillside quick enough. They couldn't get down from that hillside quick enough. They were attentive shepherds. They were out in the middle of the night looking after their sheep. And yet, they forgot the sheep. They set aside everything else. Even their livelihoods. Their livelihoods. They forgot about them. Such was this consuming nature of what they heard, this haste to get to find this individual that had been identified to them, that they forget even those basic things. Is that how we view Christ? We will set aside everything that we might find Him. Is that not the picture of someone coming to Christ? They have to set aside everything, or at least be prepared to set aside everything. Everything must be willing to be given up if it means to find the Lord. Well, may we be those who are like these shepherds. And if you haven't come to Christ, then make haste. Make haste tonight. It's a lovely study in itself. You can think of others where the word appears with in connection as well. Not Nicodemus, Zacchaeus is one that comes to mind. The Lord said to Zacchaeus, "Make haste and come down. Today I must abide at thy house." Would the Lord say that to you tonight? Make haste and come to me. Make haste and seek this Saviour. He's the one your soul needs. May the Lord bless His word tonight to all our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer.